Once again, a good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And as you turn, let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, we still have church on Sunday nights. I know some of you have forgotten that. We do. It begins at 6:30, and right now we're studying the life of Abraham. And we have service on Wednesday night. Also, it starts at 6:30. And we have just started a study in 1 Peter. So you haven't missed but the introduction, so be here this Wednesday night and take part in that. And once again, it's a joy to have you. If you're a visitor, you're so welcomed here. And as I like to tell people from time to time, we'll treat you so many ways, you got to like some of them. So there you go. And it's good to have some folks from back home, from the big city of Opp, Alabama. And this couple was the only time I've ever done a double wedding. I married her and her husband and her sister and her husband at the same time. And I was scared to death because I just knew I was going to get the names mixed up. And then I wouldn't know who was married to who. They wouldn't know. It'd just be a big butt. It all went and they're still married. And they're students at Auburn University, and it is great to have them drive up and spend some time with us today. Now, if you have your Bibles again, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We've begun a series entitled Get in the Game. And we're using sports as kind of the paradigm for what we're talking about, and the game is really not a game. The game is basically the kingdom of God. The team is the church. And we're called to be a part of this. Christianity, faith, is not a spectator sport. And if you're sitting in the stands, you're never going to fully live life in the Spirit. You're never going to fully enjoy all that God has for you because you're in the stands. So that is the premise of what we're talking about. And today, we're going to look at a story about a man named David. I'm going to tell you straight up, I'm going to be moving pretty fast because I got in trouble last Sunday because I went so long. My wife watches out for you guys, and well, it did get a little long. Well, thank you very much. But anyway, so we're going to move, and I have to tell you, too, I have to be careful because this is one of my favorite stories of David. It is just, we could basically do a whole series on just this chapter. It is so packed full. So let's begin in verse 1, and we're going to go through the first part of verse 6. And the first thing I want us to see is the ache for strength. In verse 1, it says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed. Now, what we find here is David and his men had kind of attached themselves to the Philistines. David had been anointed as king as a young boy, but has not taken the throne because of the fact that Saul hated him. And they were basically running. He had surrounded himself with a gang or group of men that were called the Fighting Men. It looked kind of like, I don't know, like Robin Hood. David maybe playing the part of Robin. And so they had been with the Philistines. They didn't trust David. They didn't trust his fighting men. No, we're going to get in a battle and you're going to turn on us. So you go back home. But when they get back home to Ziklag, how would you like to live in Ziklag, Alabama? I'm from Ziklag, Alabama. It sounds like, I bet you there's a town named that. It sounds like something somebody in Alabama would come up with. But anyway, they get back there and everything's destroyed. The village has been burned to the ground. And the enemy, the Amalekites, has taken all the women and all the children. by God's protective hand, none were killed, but they have taken them as captives. They're going to make them slaves. They don't know what's going to happen. So when they get back, it was like in one moment, everything changed. As I said, these were the fighting men. These men were battle-worn. They had seen blood. They'd seen death. And it seemed like everything in their life was going pretty good. They were going to go fight, and they got sent home. So, hey, man, you know, we're not going to lose our lives today. And when they get back, everything in one moment has changed. The context of life had changed. And guys, we have to be careful because the same thing can happen to us. One knock at the door, one phone call, one doctor's visit, one call into the boss's office, everything can change in a moment. The context of life. But never allow the context to determine the content of your life. Just because the context may be rough, because the context may be bad, doesn't mean the content of your life has to follow suit. That's one of the great things about living a faith life is the fact that everything around you can be going wrong. Everything around you can be falling apart. But the joy of the Lord is still our strength. Because our joy is not dependent upon the context. Our joy is not dependent upon what's going on around us. Our joy is from the inside out. So here we have these men and they come back and everything has changed. And they're hurting. And they've cried till there's no more tears to cry. Maybe you've been there. And maybe you're there now. And the context of your life is just not good. Maybe you're dealing with sickness, or it's a job issue, a relationship issue, any number of things. And I wish I could stand up here and tell you that it's going to get better. I don't know. I have no idea. God does, but I'm not God. First step of wisdom. Understand that there is a God and I am not He. Thanks, appreciate that. But think about it. Everything has changed. And it may be that way for you. And as I said, I wish I could tell you it was going to get better. I don't think I can. I don't know. But this I do know, that even if it changes for the worse, even if things get worse before they get better, that's not always a bad thing. And you're sitting there going, wait, are you nuts? Things getting bad, that's always a bad thing. No. It's not. Because as things get worse, our ache for God gets worse. You see, we're funny that way. When things are good, we don't seem to need God, do we? Let's be honest. Come on, let's be honest. When things are good, we kind of we're not as faithful in our prayer life, our Bible reading, church attendance. But when things are going bad, man, we're there every time the doors are open. We're praying every day. We're reading our Bible more. Why? Because I need some answers. I need to know that it's going to get better. But when things do get worse and you begin to ache for God, trust me, He will come through. He is simply putting us in a position for two things. Number one, to understand that we have nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to turn. And number two, to be prepared for Him coming through. Because one of the cool things about God is God has a way sometimes of just blowing our mind. He's going to come through in a way that will just shake you to your core. But you got to want it. You have to ache for it sometimes. And that's where we see these men. These grown men are hurting. They're desperate. And the second thing we see here is the approach to strength. So let's go back to verse 6. It says David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." These men were bitter. Bitterness turned to anger. And anger always needs an object. Anger has to have an object. And David had nothing to do with their children and their wives being kidnapped, but he's the target. He's the object. There will be people in your life that are angry at you. You don't know what you did. Guess what? You probably didn't do anything. You're just an easy target. You're just an easy target. And if you've been married for more than a week, you've probably found that out, haven't you? Why is all the men looking at the wives? I mean, you get home. "Hey, how was your day?" "Fine." "Oh, God." "Anything I can do?" "No, everything's fine." "Okay, I'll be in the garage looking for something to do." Guys, let me give you a little piece of advice. And this will save you a lot of time, effort, and energy. Tomorrow when you get home from work, first thing, walk in the door, make the announcement, "I'm sorry. I don't know what I did, but I'm sorry. Let's just get it out of the way. Forgive me, please." It'll just save you some time, I'm telling you. Didn't work for David. These men are angry. I mean, it says that they're talking of stoning him. This is their friend. This is the guy they've been following. They were willing to follow him into battle. And now they're talking of stoning him because they're so angry. They've got to take it out on somebody. My wife is gone. My kids are gone. Everybody's gone. I don't know what else to do. I've got to take it out on somebody. And so David, he does it. He doesn't do what some of us would do. Some of us would have ducked for cover, wouldn't we? We would have ran. It's time to get out. When they're talking of stoning you, all right, so let me just let you in on a little secret. If we ever get to that point with me as your pastor and you're talking about taking me out in the parking lot and stoning me, you're going to see two things: tennis shoes and elbows as I head down the road. Okay, that's it. I'm gone, baby. And see, David could have done that, but David did not run away. David ran to his refuge, God. You see, when tough times come, you can't outrun it. You can't outrun the sickness. You can't outrun what the doctor says. You can't outrun the bad job, the bad marriage, the bad kids. You need to run to your refuge, and that is God. And remember, we're talking about getting in the game. We're talking about sports. Where do athletes get strong? Where do you get your strength as an athlete? Weight room. Yeah, you got to go to the weight room. And I'm going to tell you this straight up. If you're a football player and you're not in the weight room, you're in trouble. I mean, now you have universities spending millions of dollars on weight rooms. Why? Because that's where it begins. That's where victory begins. Strength. You got to be strong. You got to be able to outpower the guy across from you. So where do Christians go to get strong? Do we go to the weight room? That's not a bad idea. I don't go to the weight room. I go to the room to put on weight. It's called a kitchen. That's my problem. It's not going to the weight room. It's going to the prayer room. See, that's where our strength comes from. Is this not what David did? He calls upon the Lord. He says, "Should I go after them? Will I succeed?" David couldn't change the context of his life. David couldn't, he didn't even know what the content was going to turn out to be. So what does David do? He goes to the one that controls not only the context, but the content, the one that can change the context, the one that can write the content. You've heard the old adage, you can't tell a book by its cover. That's life. You see, too often we're allowing the context of our lives to determine the content. Just because the context may be bad, your life does not have to be. Because the context may be difficult, it doesn't mean that is what you are sentenced to for life. You know what prayer is? Prayer is going to God and handing him empty pages and saying, here, you write for a while. I've been trying to write and I'm messing it up. My story's not going the way I'm trying to write it. I don't know what should come next. And God says, that's cool. I got this. I know. And I will handle it, because it is when expectation and anticipation meet. That's prayer. Expectation and anticipation. It's the expectation that God hears our prayers. Because if God does not hear prayers, do you know how foolish we look? Think about it. How many times do we pray? How many times do we go to a meeting? Let's begin with prayers. At one point, the mayor was a member of our church. He had ran and won mayor. And the other pastors joked me because they said I was the official town prayer. Because every time there was something, hey, Stuart, could you come pray? Sure, it's Memorial Day. I got nothing else to do but show up at 8 o'clock in the morning for the ceremony. Sure, not a problem. 4th of July, hey, no big deal. I don't have family. I don't have friends. I'll be there, okay? The official town prayer. How foolish would we look if we did not expect God to hear? The anticipation is knowing that God not only hears, but God's going to intervene. See, that's the power. That's when we run to him. That's why, you know, it's like going into the weight room. And I have two brothers. One, my middle brother is like 3 years younger than me. And the weird thing is, if you put the three of us next to each other, you never even tell we're related. I mean, seriously. Both of my brothers are real light skin, light colored hair, what they have left, like me. What hair they have left. Neither one could grow a beard if you put a gun to their head. My middle brother is like 5'6". And he was always the one with the really bad temper. I got in trouble so many times because he couldn't control his temper, and I'd jump in, and then it just got ugly. But anyway, when we were both in high school, we'd go to gym together. You know, because he couldn't drive, and he'd ride with me, and we'd go to gym and work out. And I used to get so mad at him. For a lot of reasons. I mean, they're all just, but for the main thing, when it came to working out, because he was so short, he could work out for a month and it looks like he's been working out for 3 years. Everything's so compact. I'm 6'1", and I'm working out for a month and it looks like I've never even turned the doorknob on the gym. But prayer, when you walk in that room and you get on your knees or you stand before God or you're riding down the road, it don't matter where you are, how you pray, instantly strength comes. Instantly. The angels are dispatched. Instantly the answer goes to work. Now you may, hey, Stuart, I've been praying for this for years. God hadn't answered me. How do you know? You just haven't received it yet. He's already answered. Maybe you just hadn't received it yet because the timing's not right. Maybe it's that he said no and you're just not listening. And maybe sometimes God doesn't answer because the request is just so silly. I mean, think about it. What if I went home today and I told my wife, darling, I want another car. I'm tired of mine. She'd understand that. I'm a guy. What do you want to get? Well, it just so happened I was online last night and I found a 2017 Ferrari. And I can probably get it for like, you know, $125. She's not going to answer me. I'll tell you either, she's not. She's going to look at me and like, and turn around and walk off. That don't even deserve words. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And I think sometimes God does that with us. I mean, think of it. Have you ever listened to some of the requests that we have? Now look, if it concerns you, it concerns him. If it's important to you, it's important to him. But in the context of life, some of the things that we've prayed for have been pretty silly. But I'm telling you, never be afraid to pray. He'll let you know if it's silly. You just pray. He'll let you know if the answer is no. You just pray. And he'll certainly let you know if the answer is yes. And it says here that he inquired of God. And what that's talking about, he had a question. He says, this is what I need to know. Do I go after them or do I not? Will I overcome them? And guys, every once in a while, we just need to ask God questions. There's nothing wrong with that. Somewhere along the line, we got it in our heads that you never question God. Well, you never question his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his salvation. You don't have to ask those. But the only way to get answers is to ask questions. See, I grew up in an atmosphere you never ask God questions. But then I was reading one day about a guy named John the Baptist, and he's fixing to die, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we look for another? Now, this was his cousin. They grew up together. Jesus is the one that John looked at and said, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And now he's about to die, and he says, are you the one? I know Stuart. And if John sent his disciples to Stuart and asked that question, Stuart would probably had a response that wouldn't have been very nice. What? You're going to question me? Who are you to question me? I am the Messiah. You go tell him what you want to tell him. Not Jesus. Jesus says, tell him what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk. And then when his disciples left to go back to John, what did Jesus say? No greater man has been born to woman. He didn't condemn John for asking questions. He lifted him up for it. When you need an answer, go to the one who always has an answer. And then we go to verses 9 and 10, and we see that strength requires something of us, and that is absolute obedience. Verse 9 says, David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. Whoa, hang on a minute. I'm not real good at math, but it says here there were 600 men, and when they got to the valley, 200 stayed behind. 400 went on to fight. That means in one moment, David lost a third of his forces. They were just too exhausted. These are fighting men. They're like, David, I can't take another step, man. Maybe they got to the point of exhaustion. They were so sick that, you know, I've seen people so exhausted that they would begin to get physically ill. They would, you know, throw up or have fever or something. Maybe that's what's going on with these guys. I don't know. But for whatever the reason is, they can't go. What does David do? He goes on. Guys, obedience means absolute obedience. You go to until God says stop. And even though 200 couldn't go, God didn't say stop. He said, you keep going. You got 400. God can do more with our little than we could ever do with our bunch. Our much. He's God. And so it means absolute. And sometimes we get into the fight. Sometimes we're going through through life and things, the context may change. The content may get a little tougher. And we want to wait. We want to back up. We want to say, hey, let's get a second opinion on this thing. And God says, no, you go. Because obedience is absolute. Partial obedience. Hear me. Partial obedience is fully disobedient. You understand that? Partial obedience is fully disobedience. James, Jesus' half-brother talks about this in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8, put up on the screen. He says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. What's he talking about? He's talking about that person that can't make up their mind. I want to obey. I'm not going to obey. I want to go, but I can't go. I want to do this, but I will do this. But God said, do this and do it this way. Well, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it this way. He says, if that's you, you're unstable in all you do. You ever done one of those things on Facebook or internet? What kind of animal are you? I neither. I don't want to know. I'm scared of the answer. What kind of food would you be? I'd get watermelon or something like that. I mean, you know. You want food? A lot of Christians are. Waffles. They're waffles. Because they waffle between this and that and this. As Scripture says, they're tossed to and fro like a boat in the storm. Don't be a waffle. Let go of the ego. Let it go. Determine that I am going to obey God. I do not care where it takes me. I do not care what it costs me. I will obey because God knows best and he will never let me down. Brother Fred just had a birthday. Happy birthday again, Mr. Fred. How many years did you spend in Brazil? 16 years. When you said yes to God, did you have any idea you were headed to Brazil? No, sir. It took him to not only a different state, a different country. He went clean to another continent. Do you regret it?
No, sir.
Exactly. Why? Because God's good. Because God took what Mr. Fred had and he multiplied it. His imprint, his footprint is now global. And he can do the same thing with you. If you run to the battle, don't quit, don't give up. Get in the game. God will give you strength. Now, and again, let me say this about this too. There are times in the midst of the battle, you get tired. You're like the 200. You want to quit. But let me assure you of this. God gives strength to the weak. He gives power to the powerless. And you may feel that you're doing nothing but giving and giving and giving. Well, guess what? His Spirit is going to give and give and give. You can't outgive God financially, physically, mentally, any way you want to try. He'll keep building it back up. He'll keep building you back up. He built these guys up. Think about this. A third couldn't go because they're so exhausted. You think the other two-thirds are going, you bunch of wimps? Come on. No, they're like, dude, I get it, man. I'm tired. I'm tired too. But I'm not there yet. I think I can make it a little bit further. No, they were tired too. But God kept energizing them for the battle ahead. Now, let's go to verse 16. And we see here strength is God in action. He led David down and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk till evening of the next day. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." They get there. And the Amalekites are in celebration, man. They are raiders. They have raided the countryside. They've taken plunder. And now they're enjoying the spoils of their plunder. So what does David do? He attacks. What would we do? Well, I don't know. I know that they're down there and they're drinking and partying, but there's only 400 of us. Maybe we need to pray some more and get a sign from God. Maybe we should put out a fleece. Maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe we need to attack because they've been drinking and partying, not sleeping, not eating right. They're not ready for battle. What more of a sign do you need? Hear me, guys. Our lives are not forged in the lazy boy. Our lives are forged on the battlefield. That's when we find out who we really are. That's when we find out who God is and what God is capable of. That's why we don't run from the battle, we run to the battle, because he's already there. One of these days, I'll do a series on Ephesians 6 where we'll look at the spiritual armor. And in Ephesians 6, where the spiritual armor is given, everything is protected but one thing. You know what it is? Your hiney. Everything else is. Why? Because God never expects you to run from the battle. You run to it. He has gifted and equipped you with everything you need for victory. And that's what we find here with David and his men. So they go to the battle. And they fight, and they fight, and they fight. They're heavily outnumbered, and they refuse to give up. Why? Because they knew who God was. The Jews had a saying. And the saying goes like this. It says that God is not a kindly old uncle. God is an earthquake. And it's time for the church to experience the earthquake, to be shaken to our core by God so that we will experience his power. And that's what happened in the battle. They experienced God, man. They keep fighting, and there's like, you know, they get down there, and who knows, it may be 10 to 1, I don't know. And they just keep fighting and fighting. They won't give up, and they look around. They says, man, now we're down to 3 to 1, and then it's 2 to 1, and then it's 1 to 1. They said, oh, snap, it's on now. And God came through. And one of the things you notice is that when they're going back home, they left with more than they got there with. They left with more plunder than have been taken away from them. That's the wonder of our God. When we go through tough times, we come through stronger. We come through better. We come through more blessed than we were when we got there. He is that kind of God. Don't run from the battle, run to it. He's with us. Last thing, very quickly, verses 21 through 26. And here we see that strength is in the ability to share. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and his children." Let's back up just for a second. I want you to notice something here. Verse 22. These are David's men, fighting men, that are coming back from battle. Notice what it says. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers. Hello? Evil men, troublemakers, riding with David. Paul often referred to the church as saints. The problem is, we don't always act like saints. So when somebody in the family, on the team, does something that disappoints you, hurts your feelings, whatever, don't be so surprised. We're all human. We're just human. And then maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe you just misunderstood. Maybe it has nothing to do with you. And also, even in the church, bad people will sometimes hide. Seen it. They're there for the wrong reasons. So let's not be too surprised. All right, let's move on. And what were they upset about? Because David was going to share the plunder. No. They didn't get nothing. They can have their wife and they can have their kids, because I don't like his wife and I ain't raising his bratty youngins, so he can take them, but the money stays. They ain't getting no cash. They ain't getting no gold, no cows, none of that. That stays. That's part of the problem. Verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And we're going to stop there. David and his men had fought. They had bled. They were tired. They were hungry. And they get back to the camp. And they're in the valley. The 200 men they left behind, David says, they get a share. And we're sitting there like, why? They didn't do anything. They were too tired to go. Everybody else was tired, but they were too tired to go. They stayed behind. Why is it that they get a share? Now, let me give you three reasons. Number one, it's the principle of equity. That is what David, his statute is all about. Because if only those who fought in the battle shared in the spoils of war, everybody would want to go fight, and nobody would be willing to, I don't know, make the uniforms, prepare uniforms, help with the horses or camels, whatever it was they were riding. What David was saying, everybody's got a job, so everybody gets a stake. They get a share. Within the team, within the church, no one may really know your name. You may never get up and sing a solo, and you hope I never sing a solo, and you may never preach a sermon. You're never out front. But it doesn't mean you're not important to the church. It doesn't mean what you do is not important. It is. Everybody has something that they can contribute. You have time. You have energy. You have talents. You have gifts. The goal is to discover those and then allow God to use those. And I'm telling you, when that happens, that's when you really start living. My wife will tell you, being a preacher is the last thing I ever wanted to do. Ever. Grew up in it, didn't want nothing to do with it. To me, church, and I'm just being honest, okay, we're all friends here, we can be honest, church was where the crazy folks hung out. Don't look at me like that. You were amongst them. So, all right, so there you go. It was just, I wasn't interested. I didn't have a lot of good memories of church growing up. I was a preacher's kid. There was just not a lot of good I didn't want anything to do with it. And God called me, and then God began, I'm looking for a better word, haunt me. I couldn't get away from it. It's like his voice was always there. And no matter how hard you tried to run away, you kept running right back into him. You just couldn't get away. And that was a long time ago. That's back in the days when I still had hair. I'm going to bring a picture one day and prove to y'all I actually had hair at one time in my life. But I can honestly say today, after all these years, this is my happy place. I'm never happier than when I'm in the pulpit. Why? Because that's what God created for me to do. And until you do what God created you to do, you're never going to know true joy, happiness that you could have known. You're going to survive, yeah, but not in the way you could have. There's a second thing, second reason, not only team equity, it was that the spoils of war were not the most important thing. David used the word protection. That day was about God's protection, that they went into battle. We don't have any record of any of his men dying. What if every man survived? What troop goes into a battle and everybody survives? It didn't happen very often, I'll tell you that. I've read enough about the military and war to know that's not very often. Somebody's going to die. Even when you're talking about superheroes, somebody's going to die. I mean, have you ever, what is those movies? The Avenger movies, you know what I'm talking about? Marvel. When they obliterate the whole city. I mean, you see what those giant things do, and they come in and get these foreign elements, and they just, people died! Lots of people! I know it's a movie, but hey, a lot of people died. Nobody. Why? God protected them. And there's some of you who could stand up and tell story after story about time after time that God had his hand on you, and you shouldn't be here today. But you are because of God's protection. Third thing here, it's not only about equality and equity, it's not only about protection, it's about the idea that we can't withhold what was a gift to us from God. That's what they were wanting to do. God gifted them with victory. God gifted them with the plunder. God gifted them with the spoils of war. And then they were going to be selfish. And David's like, how can you do that? You can't do that. In my former life, one of the jobs I had was a banker. I worked in what was then South Trust. We're not banks. You understand that? You are not a bank. I'm not telling you not to take care of retirement. I'm not telling you to save money for a rainy day. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we're not banks. This church is not a bank. We are blessed to bless. Not to hoard. And I told you we're studying Abraham, and one of the first things we saw about Abraham, and God made him a promise, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. That's what the scripture says. And we're to be the so that people. We're blessed so that we can bless others. And I'm going to tell you, that's the most fun you have. You don't believe me? Okay, all right, so here's your homework next week. All right. Don't you love coming to church and getting homework? So here's your homework. go to the bank and get you a $20 bill. 20 bucks ain't going to break you. If it does, come see me and I'll get permission from my wife and I'll give you 20 bucks. Put it in an envelope. And on the outside of the envelope, write one word, enjoy. And then put it, so we get a better view, put it on the people's house across the street. Or maybe somebody who works in a cubicle across from you so you can see. That's what I'm doing next year. I'm putting up our Christmas lights on the outside on my neighbor's house so I can enjoy them. I mean, think about it, really. But, and just write and enjoy. And then sit there and watch when they get it. It's going to drive them crazy. They're going to open it up and it's a brand new $20 bill and they're looking around and they're like, why? And then they take out their cell phone, they call somebody, did you leave money on my door? Did you leave money at my desk? Did you leave? And you're just sitting there going, huh, this is great. It's like your own private reality show. And you're going to love every second of it. And then maybe they do enjoy it. Maybe you hear what they did with it. Maybe they took their spouse to dinner or they took a friend to lunch. And you're going to be a part of that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so what we see here is we see a bunch of men who the context of their life changed in a moment. But they did not allow the context of that moment to determine the content for the rest of their life. Your past does not define you. Your God does that. You may have had a horrible past. You've been through some really horrible things. It doesn't have to be who you are or who you're going to be. God will determine that. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't ever want to leave this place without giving someone the opportunity to meet him. He just asks us to humble ourselves, admit that we're sinners, confess our sins, and commit our lives to him. And you will know salvation and joy and peace and all that goes with it. And maybe you're here this morning and, well, things just aren't what they could be, what they should be in your relationship with Christ. You don't have to leave here the same way you came. You can get it right today. It could be that the context of your life is tough, is messed up. And you need someone to pray with you, someone to believe in you in faith that God is going to change not only the context but the content, that he's going to come through for you. I'm here to tell you, he'll do that. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is, he's here, and he'll meet that need. He just asks you to take a step of faith. Heavenly Father, I lift us up as your people. And there's folks here that are going through some difficult times. Some tough straits. And there's times that we have questions. There's times that we're weak. There's times we don't know what to do. And I pray that today that you would speak to our hearts in a manner in which only you can do. And that you will move us toward you. That we will experience you in this place. I pray that whatever you are speaking to us to do in this moment, we will do that so that we may be who you created us to be. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you would stand, the altars are open.